known for being a little difficult to hear. Is this loud enough? People here, do this. Not loud enough. Is that any better? All right, we'll try to work with that. If you'll open your Bibles now to 2 Chronicles. I feel very privileged and happy to be here. Even though every time I've attended this conference, it's been damaging to my reputation. I came here in 1986. I had preached once to the group of people I now pastor. And two of the families had come here for the conference, and they sat back there, and I sat over here. And my pastor, Henry Mahan, was preaching on looking unto Jesus. And there, in the very presence of those I had hoped to impress, he told a story on me that wasn't flattering. And then made this statement. He said, if we'd look at our friends through Christ, they'd be less disappointed. He looked right at me and said, "You can't disappoint me, Joe. I don't expect much." And so I stayed away 5 years. Came back this time, and I sat there. And he said, "One of these days he'll say, 'Joe, who?'" So, it's just, maybe that's why most people don't like sitting up front. But I'm happy to have the opportunity to preach to you. And I hope that when I'm done, you'll have the same opinion. That is, that you'll be happy that I was enabled to preach to you, that the Lord will be gracious to give me something to say to you. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In this story, we find Judah in a situation which popular religion is unable to endure, will refuse to acknowledge because they cannot explain it. And that is this: Judah was undergoing or experiencing a time of great spiritual revival. They were under King Hezekiah, who had led them back to the worship of the true God. And so, with the exception of the times maybe of David and Solomon, this period of time finds Judah, that is the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, at a height of spirituality. Yet at the same time, we also find Judah suffering one of the greatest threats it ever had, and greatest trials. You see, popular religion would have us believe that the closer you are to God, the easier things get. It would have us believe that the more you seek the Lord, the easier the way gets. And the less trials you must endure, and the less threats from the enemy. But that seems a terribly odd thing to say. Who could be closer to the Lord than the Lord himself? He was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it only seems reasonable that the more like the man of sorrows we are, the more our experiences will be like his experiences. And so here we find Judah experiencing great revival and a great threat all at the same time. But in the midst of this great threat, in the midst of this time of danger and fear, Hezekiah speaks to them, and he says in verse 7, "Be strong and courageous. Guys, Syria's out there. Sennacherib, mighty conqueror. Sennacherib, empire builder. And at least 145,000 of his forces are out there, right outside the wall. And here stands Hezekiah, and he says, 'Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of the flesh.'" Let's face it, it's a pretty strong arm of flesh was out there. "With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is Jehovah our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the result of Hezekiah's words recorded for us, it says, and the people rested. And if you have a margin like mine, it says the Hebrew word leaned. They leaned. The people leaned themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I've entitled this message, Leaning on the King's Words. Leaning on the King's Words. It's this leaning I want to talk about. And I don't want to talk about it in such a way that you and I go away from here knowing what it is to lean on the King's Words. I want us to go away from here leaning on the King's Words. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. I want us each one, myself included, to hear the King's words and lean on those words and rest in them, as our translator said, or as another translation put, find comfort in them. I want to lean on them. But now, before we can lean on the King's words and make any claim that we're really leaning on what he said, we've got to understand what the enemy's saying. Because we lean on the King's words in the very sound and hearing of the enemy's words. In other words, the real test of gospel faith is not simply that we hear and understand and lean upon the words of Christ, but we do so in the face of temptation and trial to do otherwise. Well, now, after Hezekiah had said these great words, comforting, encouraging, strengthening words to his people on which they lean, after that, the trouble started. And it'll be after you lean on the words of the gospel of trouble will start. The moment you try to rest in Christ, the enemy will speak to you and try to remove your confidence from Christ. And understand this, that's what Satan is trying to do in every trial. Satan doesn't want to make you miserable. He doesn't care whether you're happy or sad. In fact, he doesn't care about you at all. You understand? People think that just Satan wants to make everybody miserable. Satan could care less about you. He's after Christ. That's who he's after. And he's trying to rob Christ of his glory and rob Christ of his authority and rob Christ of everything he has. He's wanted that from the beginning, hasn't he? And you know how he tries to do it? And he only has to do it one time. Jimmy wants to be successful one time, and that's to get one believer, one true, honest, bona fide believer, to remove his confidence from Christ and put it somewhere else. And the whole thing comes down. And that's what he's after every time he tries you and tests you. Whenever God is pleased to give Satan a little more leash to come after you and to make things hard on you and to put fear in your hearts and trouble in your soul. Now God, if you're one of his sheep, God is intending to strengthen your faith. Satan's intending to destroy it. When our Lord was about to be crucified and Peter made that boastful, arrogant statement, I'll never leave you. And the Lord said, Peter, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. And you know what the interesting thing was? Our Lord didn't say, I prayed for you that you won't deny me. He didn't say, I prayed for you that you won't sin. He said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Because the hardest thing for Peter to do after he denied the Lord was to believe that he believed. What? And what Satan was after, he didn't care what Peter said. Satan wasn't worried about what Peter said. He was hoping by some means to withdraw Peter's confidence from Christ. And you know these things that Sennacherib's ambassador said, they might sound familiar to you. Look what they said down in verse 9. It says, and after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sends his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, sent unto Hezekiah king of Judah and to all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Whereon do you trust that you abide in this siege of Jerusalem? Now, armies in those days, they didn't fight like we do. You know, this Persian Gulf War was something else. You know, the enemy never saw each other except through a video screen. They mount a camera on the end of those bombs and find out over there. Well, this was hand-to-hand combat type thing, and you could see the enemy, and the way they do it, they get you holed up in the city to where you couldn't get out. There's no way out except to come to them. They lay siege. No food could come in. They try to stop the water and starve you out. And that's what they're doing. And he said, well, now, what in the world are you trusting in? That you won't give up and surrender to us. We'll take care of you. Isn't that what he says over here? If I can find it quick. Well, I can't. But what in part of their little temptation, those people, he said, if you'll just come out, every man will sit under his own fig tree and eat off his own vine. If you all just give up and become one of us and just let Jerusalem become ours and we'll take over, we'll run the place, everybody be all right, nobody get hurt, nobody get killed. And they just stand out there and keep saying that, and they say, what in the world are you trusting in that you won't give up? And isn't that often what comes into your own heart? Have you ever looked at our gospel through the eyes of the flesh? It's the most ridiculous thing ever was said. You wouldn't trust $5 to what you trust your soul to. What if somebody came up to you and said, I've got this economic plan that you just wouldn't believe. There's a man who says if you'll give him your money, when you die, you'll have wealth untold. Well, where's he? Well, he died. But he raised from the dead. Well, that's good. I'm glad he raised from the dead. Where is he now? Well, you can't see him. You can't talk to him. In fact, you can't even speak to anybody that's ever seen him. And the only record we have of him is a book I found here. And it says, if you just give him money, how much money would you invest in that program? Not $5. But that's what you're trusting your soul to. You're trusting your soul. Now, we're talking about looking at the gospel from the eyes of the flesh. You're trusting your soul to a man you've never seen, and the only thing you know about it is what some other men whom you've never seen have written down. And that's the most ridiculous thing anybody ever did. No wonder the Greeks called it foolishness. And that man that you hear about, what was his great victory? He died. That doesn't make any sense. And when they claim he raised from the dead, but he didn't show himself to any of his detractors. The only ones that claim he raised from the dead are his friends. And so we don't have any. Now this is the truth. See if it isn't right. We don't have anything in the flesh in which we might take confidence in the things we believe. Not one thing. You've never seen him. You've never heard him. You've never touched him. Yes, we read back in the study, John said the things we've handled, we've seen, we've heard. But that's John, and I've never seen or heard him. Whereupon do you trust that you'll put up with this year after year after year? And you'll let yourself be holed up in that spiritual Jerusalem. Doesn't it ever just kind of make you wonder? Oh, whereupon do you trust? And he just said you're going to die. Doth not, verse 11, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden. God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And Satan come along and said, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And so they believed him, and what happened? They died. And so in the process of time, you and I come to know the gospel by which God makes sinners live, and we believe that we shall live. Now what's Satan saying? You're going to die. You're going to die. After, when it's all said and done, after all these years, believe it or not, Satan says, really, you're going to die. This thing isn't going to work. You don't honestly think that you're going to fare any better than anybody else does. in the middle of the night, you ever just all at once been seized with the fear that you're going to perish in the end after all? It happens. And then he said, you're quite narrow-minded. Look at verse 12. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his, that is Jehovah's high places, and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? See, during the years of paganism and idolatry, when the worship of God had fallen into such disregard by the Jews, those that were yet faithful, or at least outwardly faithful, had set up all manner of altars to Jehovah God, all over, because nothing was going on in Jerusalem anymore. But when Hezekiah came to power and he began a reform and a revival, he not only brought down the idol altars, he brought down every altar of Jehovah except the one in Jerusalem as God had commanded. You know, he said there's only one way to God. That's what he was saying. Have you ever had your faith attacked on that? Well, you are pretty narrow-minded. He said just one way to God. And realize that these people in Israel were still operating under a little bit of this pagan idea. Remember, Hezekiah was only 25 years old when he came to power as king. And many of these people were much older than him, and they'd been raised in paganism, and they still had a lot of these pagan thoughts about what makes a God powerful. And their idea was, the more altars, the more power God had. You know, kind of like branch offices of a bank. You know, the more branch offices you have, the bigger bank you must be. Well, God's only got the main office. He can't be much. And listen to what he says. Verse 13, know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of those nations, these many altered gods, these widespread believed gods, these popularly acclaimed gods, and everybody, these ones of those other lands, were they in any ways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And you think your little one horse, one altar God's going to be able to do it? I want you to understand, you and I, if we believe Christ, we've been given tremendous grace to believe him, but that old flesh has still got its ways of thinking. And Satan, whatever our enemies are, they know how to push those buttons and remind us of all those old ways of thinking and bring our conscience back into a bondage. They know how to do that. It's tough in Jerusalem sometimes. It's tough. The enemy's got some powerful things to say. Powerful things. And I believe this is the worst of all. Verse 18. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech. In the Jews' speech. They spoke the language the Jews recognized. And quite often, our enemies, in tempting us to withdraw from Christ, speak our language. They say grace. That's part of their vocabulary. They say Jesus. They'll put a big banner across the back of their church. Jesus is Lord. I believe that, don't you? I believe Jesus is Lord. They'll say that Christ is the only way of salvation. They'll say that. They'll go this far, they'll say that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of divine justice so that God can be just and justify the guilty. The enemy will say that. They speak our language. And they say, come on and join us. Quit being so narrow-minded. Quit holding yourself up in that city. The land is pleasant. Every man will have his own place. There's only one way by which the believer is able to discern that even though the enemy speaks the language, he's the enemy, and that's by his accent. That's true. By his accent. And no question in the minds of anybody that lives in Northwest Iowa, I didn't grow up there. No question in my mind when I hear these enemies of the cross. No matter what they say, I know they didn't grow up there. I perceive by your language, by your speech, the way you sound. See, their accent, they'll say, They'll say these things. They're speaking our language, and their accents on you, and accents on what you do. And somehow or another, no matter how they start or where they start, they end up with you. And what I find out about those that speak my language with the same accent I have is no matter where they start, they end up with Christ. And the accent's wrong. It's almost funny. If it weren't so serious, it would be funny to hear these people with the wrong accent try to tell the truth or what they think's the truth. Heard of a man who's preaching through the book of John. I knew this guy's free will, just free will as you can get. I knew one of the people going to his church. I said, I want to find out how he handles John 6 when he gets there. Sure enough, I found out. He didn't do a good job. I said, well, I didn't think he could. He said, yeah, he got to the end, and when he finally got there, he just kind of threw down his hands and says, I don't know how to understand all this. It's pretty easy to understand. If you just read it, take it like it is. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. This is the will of my Father which sent me, that of all that he's given me, I'd lose nothing but raise him up in the last day. I don't find that a difficult thing to understand. Now, the natural man can't submit to it, but he can know full well what it means. The difficult part is trying to take the gospel and reconcile it with works and free will. That's where the difficulty comes, and you've got to go to seminary and get a degree to be able to do that. That's the truth. That's why they got to have them. That's why the men can stand up here in front of you now, and I've got a degree, but I don't use it much. But these men are plain folks. They can understand what's being said because it's just simple as it can get. Let's go on. We'll be here too long. But in all of this, all Sennacherib's ambassadors speaking these powerful words in the language of the Jews, not one Jew left the city, nor were any of them made unduly afraid. For they continued to lean upon the word of Hezekiah the king. Now, I want to look, how did these people lean on the king's word? What did it mean to lean on the king's word? How did they do it? Well, they leaned on the king's word by listening to it. By listening. You say, well, they heard both. Yeah, they heard the king's word and they heard the enemy's word, but they listened to the king's word. Now, listening certainly involves hearing. What do the scriptures say? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And I have little sympathy on those who claim their faith is weak and their confidence is so small when they will not attend to the simple hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want confidence, put yourself under God's word. I don't tell people to come to church because it's some kind of rule or so they'll be good Christians and, you know, we can give them a 3-month faithful attendance pin any more than I tell my kids to come to the table because it's a rule in our house. It's not a rule in our house. You come to the table because you need to eat. And that's how you're made strong and stay away from the table very long and you find out what happens. You get weak. And now there, you know what? If your faith is weak, are you attending to God's word? Are you hearing it? Even letting it come on the ears? But listening's much more. Listening, when you listen to someone, that means you're giving some weight to the words, some significance to what they're saying. You're saying this person ought to be listened to. Many Pharisees heard Christ, they wouldn't listen to him. They didn't give any weight to his words. He had no credentials. Neither did the apostles. They're ignorant and unlearned men. You know what? We're going to listen to these fellas. I'm not going to waste my time listening to them nor give any weight to what they said, to what they say. And so what you need to do when you hear from the King, Christ Jesus, in his gospel, give some weight to his words. They're weighty words. There's something there. He knows what he's talking about. Now I want to ask you a question. Who is more likely to know about the remedy for the sinful souls of men than our Lord Jesus Christ. I know a fella, he's a country editor of a paper. I talked to him once in a while. He's interesting to talk to because you find country editors, they just know a whole lot of stuff. And he studies religion. He knows what everybody believes. He knows what the experts say. He won't listen to Christ. He knows what the PhDs are saying. He even knows what I'm saying. He won't listen. He won't listen because he gives no weight to the words. Listening. They leaned listening. To listen means to open yourself up to what's being said. Have you ever tried to instruct your children and they're there in front of you and the words you're saying are hitting their ears and it's causing the electrical signals to go to their brain and they you know that they know what you're saying, but in exasperation you say, will you listen to me? What do you mean? Will you open yourself up to what I'm saying? And let yourself be formed by the words that are being spoken. Will you open yourself up to Christ Jesus when he speaks? Most of us got a wall up there through which we filter everything. And we decide what we're going to let in and what we're not going to let in. Now, I agree. We're to test the spirits to see if they be of God. But when we find out they be of God, better open up the gates and let her in. Listen. They lean in understanding. You can't lean on a word you don't understand. Look over at Acts chapter 8. I'll show you this. Verse 30. You know the story. Many of you already know what I'm going to say. There's Philip. God sent him down to confront this Ethiopian with the gospel. And Philip starts jogging next to that chariot in which the Ethiopian is riding. And he noticed that Philip heard this Ethiopian reading. And he could tell it was from Isaiah chapter 53, actually. And here was Philip's words to this man. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you have any idea what this? Now, so far, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was hearing, he was listening. He was anxious. He's seeking the Lord. He wanted to know what God had to say about sin and salvation. So you can't accuse this guy of not listening. But he had to understand what he was reading. Had to know what it meant. And these people that listened to Hezekiah, they leaned on his word because they understood it. They understood the great threat that they faced. They could look over the edge of that city wall and see those thousands upon thousands of Assyrian soldiers out there. They understood the threat. You see, you haven't believed the gospel until you've understood what it is you're being saved from and how big the problem is. I know none of us fully understand it, but you got to get a little concept of it anyway. Most people don't search a great gospel because they don't think they have a great problem. They're looking for one of those plugs, you know, like a tubeless tire. You know, get a little nail in there, you put a plug in, everything's fine. Well, they got a blowout and they're looking for a plug because they think they just got a little hole, little problem. They understood the problem. He said there'd be a multitude with them. There's a bunch of them out there. And they understood that Hezekiah, that according to what Hezekiah was saying, their entire hope lay in God. and to fight our battles. God doesn't just help us, He just plain does it. I don't need help, I need saving. People picture sinner drowning. Christ the lifeguard goes out saving. We aren't drowning, we're drowned. We aren't going down for the third time, we're floating on the top. Face down. And I don't need help to get to the side. I need somebody to drag me to the side and breathe into me the breath of life, else I shall die forever. And they said, he said, our hope lies in God. But that was, he wasn't saying, only thing we got's God. He said, we got God. God's on our side. God's fighting our battles. To Hezekiah, that's all he needed to know. And that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us our sins and troubles are great. Don't listen to anybody who'll ever tell you that your sins aren't great. They're great. They're big. They're monstrous. I live in what is supposed to be a Calvinistic area. Everybody's creed is Calvinistic. They believe, they say, the 5 points. But believe it or not, Robert Schuller is a product of that area. He grew up 25 miles from where I am. His church is part of the Reformed Church of America. There's two of them in my town. And I don't know how much you've listened to him, but you know what he calls new birth? The new birth is realizing you're not so bad after all. The new birth is getting rid of the worm theology, he calls it. The new birth is coming to a realization that all that guilt that religion laid on you was wrong. Wait a minute. I don't like religion any more than anybody else does. And they're wrong in their constant persecution of people. But when the religion says that a man's a sinner, religion's right, man's a sinner, and the gospel won't deny it. In fact, the gospel makes our sins show up even worse than the law does. Did you know that? The law, at least it certainly produces that in us. You show a man his sin by the law, you know what he'll do? He'll try to be better. You show a man his sin by Christ, he'll give up. When he's sitting at the foot of the cross and he finds the only way that an almighty God could save him, his sins were so bad, the only way God could save him was to shed the blood of his own son, he says in his heart, my sin must be much greater than I thought it was. See, when I go to the doctor, I may not understand his diagnosis. But if all he says to me is go home and take an aspirin, I figure I'm not very sick. But if he says, you go to the hospital, and they start hooking me up to some really exotic and powerful medicines, they're terribly expensive, I may not have any idea what his words meant, but I do understand by the remedy, I must be awful sick. I must be awful sick. And the measure of my remedy, which is Christ Jesus, tells me I must be awful sinful. Because God doesn't waste his efforts. And if it had not required the blood of his own son to save my soul, he wouldn't have given it. Would you? No. Well, don't count yourself wiser than God. They understood what he said. What do the scriptures teach us? Romans 5, verse 20. The law entered that sin may abound. But where sin abounded, and I can tell you one place it abounds. In fact, I can tell you what. A lot of places sin abounds in all of us. All is heaped up. It's a big mess. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Our gospel is not a message of the smallness of sin. It's a message of the greatness of the remedy for sin. That's what we're talking about. I don't come to you to try to convince you that your sins aren't so bad after all. Quite the opposite. Your sins are awful. But the remedy is better. The remedy is equal to the illness. Equal and more. equal and more. Because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And though there be many with them, there's more with us. Though my enemies be great, I won't say my Savior's be more, my Savior is more. And that's my confidence lies. And that's why so many people in this world are troubled all the time, because somebody kept telling them they wouldn't have big troubles if they trust Christ. But they make a profession of faith and troubles are still big. No, Christ does not remove us from troubles or prevent us from ever coming in contact with them. He delivers us from them. Because he's, as the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they understood with their heart. That's how they could lean. They received the word into them. In fact, it says in verse 6 at the very end, where Hezekiah spoke to them and said he spoke comfortably to them. Well, again, the margin, the Hebrew, technically says he spoke to their heart. That means they heard with their heart. The gospel is not something that we learn up here simply. It's something which must be heard and learned within the heart. You say, how can I tell whether or not I've learned it in my heart? The man who learns the gospel in his head only is the man who thinks he's mastered the gospel. But the man who learns the gospel in his heart is a man who says, I've been mastered by the gospel. And there are people that pore over this book, and they can tell you a whole lot about it. And they may be orthodox theologians, and they can recite the right creeds, and they can give you the proper answers, but they, in their swelled pride, think they've become the master of the gospel. They got a handle on this thing. They understand it, and they manipulate it to their own ends. The one who opens his heart to it, it masters him. He's no longer forming the gospel into his system. The gospel's forming him to be like Christ. And he'll be continually saying, I know the gospel, but may I know it more. And I know him of whom the gospel speaks, and all that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the difference. They leaned on that word in faith. I say faith, for the good word of King Hezekiah was contrary to all fleshly evidence. You look over the wall. See who's out there. All the flesh says, we're going to die. This is it, folks. They're going to starve us out. We may prove ourselves faithful to the end, but we're going to be dead in the end. We may hold out for the glory of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, but in the end we're going to die, because there's more of them than there are of us. It sure looks like to me there's thousands of them and there's only hundreds of us. But they leaned on the king's word in faith that when he said there'd be more for us than against us, well, must be so. The king said it. The king said it. And he said, they believed his word when he said, the armor of the flesh is with them, but with us is Jehovah our God to help us. And they believed what he said. They couldn't see God. They couldn't feel him. They didn't all sing a song designed to play on the emotions. You know how they do that. To make them think God was with them. He just said it, and they believed it. Faith got nothing to do with feelings. Now, I have feelings. I'm glad for them. It's a part of me. A lot of times I don't have feelings. And a lot of times the feelings I have testify against my faith. Martin Luther wisely said, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, the word of the King. Not else is worth believing. Not else. And we've got a good word from our King. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Our King said something just, it's glorious. We heard about it in the previous message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've got a good word. And Paul records it for us in 8:31. It's like to what Hezekiah said. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that glorious? You say, preach, that's one of those glorious things I heard. I got one problem. What's that? That little word is. if God be for us. I know, preacher, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if God is for me, I shall not perish. I understand salvation's of the Lord, and when He determines to save someone, it's going to happen. My only concern is God for me? How can I know that God is for me? Well, I could give you a little bit of evidence right here this morning. But it's only evidence, it's not proof. There's a difference between evidence and proof. Evidence leans you in a direction. Proof makes it sure and certain. But I'll give you a little evidence. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Do you realize you're in one of but a few places in all this world where the true gospel of God is preached? Old Sennacherib said, you've knocked down every altar except one. And they could say, yeah, but that one's right here. It's right here where I am. You don't need a lot of ways to God. You just need one. Someone said your gospel's narrow. Yeah, but it goes all the way across. I don't need a broad bridge. It goes halfway. A lot of people can get on it, but nobody can go across on it. I don't care if I have to walk a single file. I don't care if it's a rope bridge, as long as it goes all the way. See what I mean? And they believe me. If God is for, where are you? What's in your hands? You got a Bible in your hands, don't you? Why do you think that Bible's there? God put it there. And it's not just collecting dust on your coffee table. God made you open it up. And you know what? Most of you probably, and I'm not sure, you'll have to answer, you know something of what it means. You understand? God's already gone a long way with you. Why not just go ahead and believe He's going to go the whole way? But I got something better than that. Do you know what made these Jews believe that God was with them? God was with their king. And they could see that. Look back, chapter 31, verse 20. Talking about the things that Hezekiah did to restore the true worship of God. 2 Chronicles 31:20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before Jehovah his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and here's the words, and he prospered. Why did he prosper? God was with him. And you and I, are the same thing can be said of our king. He wrought before the Lord that which was right and good and truth in the days of his flesh here. Did he not? Everything our Lord did was good. Everything he did was right. He said, I am the truth. What's more, in every work that our Lord Jesus began in the service of the house of God. What's the house of God? Whose house you are. Everything he began in behalf of sinners and in the law. He came here to work out a righteousness, a real one. And in the commandments, just to make sure it wasn't some nebulous idea, he got right down to the commandments. He kept them. He did what God required of men to do. The commandments, to seek his God. You say, Jesus, seek the Lord, seek his God? Yes, he did. He sought him in prayer. He even believed him. You say, well, Jesus Christ didn't have to believe. He said, I put my trust in him. He believed him. He sought God. Why? Because you and I never have sought God like we ought to. He sought God for me. He said, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. You ever sought God with all your heart? I mean, just there wasn't anything else. Our Lord Jesus Christ did. He said, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. And there's nothing left of me except zeal for my God. He did it with all his heart. He set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. There wasn't anything going to get in his way. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He said, that which my Father has given me to do, I'm going to do it with all my heart. And here is the true good news of the good news. And prospered.
Anybody that says Christ died for somebody, that person goes to hell anyway, taking all the good news out of the gospel they ever was.
Only good news in the gospel is that Christ prospered. I'm going to hurry now. Our Lord said, He said, Behold my servant, he'll deal wisely, he'll prosper prosperously. He'll do what he came to do. And if you want to know if God's for you, look to Christ. And if you can see in him the one who's done all things good, right, and true, and that he with all his heart prospered in the things that he came to do, you'll be able to know if God's for you. So, I don't know if Christ is my king. Yes, you do. You know it right now. You know whether or not President Bush is your president, don't you? And you know whether or not you like that idea. I know whether or not I like the idea. I'm not going to tell you, but I know whether I like the idea. And you know whether or not you like the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know it now. It's not a secret. I know we often quote John Newton, and when he says, 'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? You know. I know whether or not I love my wife. I know whether or not I love God. I'm not saying whether I love him perfectly. I know that too. I don't love him perfectly. I know whether or not I love him.